2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm not sure if we can do the whole thing tonight or not. It's not a big passage, but there's a lot of information here. And we left off in 2 Corinthians in the first few verses of chapter 2, and so now we're getting in starting in verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, now verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, if you were just reading 2 Corinthians and had no availability to the rest of Scripture, you'd be very confused why the Apostle Paul jumped right in here and what he was talking about. It doesn't exactly flow from what came before in chapter 1, although if you understand where this passage is coming from, you see how it flows from the first four verses before this. But the bottom line here is that the Apostle Paul is confronting something that is very important, and he's talking about forgiveness and bringing someone back into the fold. So what is this talking about? Where is the context here? So I've written here on the sheet that I gave you background for this passage. You have to remember that the letters of the New Testament are just that. They're letters to churches. And so there's many things that we don't have spelled out for us, but we can get insight to when we look at the letters. There'll be an argument that the Apostle Paul uses, or there'll be something that he's confronting, or some. We don't have all the information, but from the fact that he's bringing it up, obviously it was a problem in the church that he needed to address. And so what we have here is a problem in the church that was addressed, and now the Apostle Paul's giving more information. So what was that problem? We have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to know. So go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul had written to this church on more than one occasion. In 1 Corinthians, he had written to the church and really blasted them for a lot of sin. They were full of pride. They were full of themselves. They thought they were better than each other. There were just so many things that needed to be corrected. Their worship was just chaotic. Their abuse of the spiritual gifts was disgusting, and the most egregious, which by the way is a word I really like, egregious, it's like over the top, the most egregious sin we see is right here in 1 Corinthians 5. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. Wow. There's something really bad going on in this church. A man has his father's wife. Okay, so a man has taken his stepmother as a lover, is the best way to put it. And in verse 2, and you are proud. So it would have been bad enough that someone was in flagrant sin in this church, but the church thought it was great. Sometimes we want to go out of our way to not look so churchy that we allow and embrace things that are absolutely abhorrent to God in the name of being progressive and being like others and things like that. And evidently that's what the church was up to. And it disgusted God and disgusted Paul. He said, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Now that's an oddity in our culture too. In the American church, to actually put somebody out of the fellowship of the church because of sin involved in their life doesn't happen very often. But the Apostle Paul is telling them, look, church discipline, you should be doing something about this. And then he says, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. He goes on to blast them for their boasting of how awesome it is that they're so tolerant of things like this. And then he tells them in verse 9, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. That's something Christians really need to think about. We shrink back from society because it's so immoral, but then when there's immorality in the church, we excuse it. He's saying, no, you got that wrong. You can't leave society. You can't form your own little commune. You're supposed to be light to the world and stand up for Christ in the church. And then he says, verse 11, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Okay, if you had just only had 1 Corinthians to base church discipline, you would maybe go to the point where you said, expel the man, just destroy the man, never let him anywhere near you. You know, I mean, you get that feeling, the Apostle Paul saying, get him out of here, never let him back. That's not what he's saying at all. And that's what we find out in the passage in 2 Corinthians. There are sins that have to be addressed, but why are they being addressed? They're being addressed so that the bride of Christ will be fragrant and beautiful, and that the person in sin will have the opportunity to repent and be restored to that bride. Not so that the church can look down her nose at those who have fallen in sin and decide that they are better than those people and feel all on high and mighty. That's not why. So I wrote here, the Apostle Paul is responding to the situation from 1 Corinthians 5. In that earlier letter to the church in Corinth, Paul had confronted the Corinthians on their lack of grief over a man's flagrant sin. And that was in verse 2 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Instead of being filled with grief and shame, they were even proud that there was one of their own sleeping with his own stepmother. Paul had told them that they should not associate with anyone who calls themselves a believer and practices immoral behavior. He tells them to expel this man from their fellowship so that he may be ashamed of his actions and repent. If you look back in that verse 5, he says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved. That's very important that we remember that part. And his spirit saved. He doesn't want the man's spirit being crushed and destroyed. He wants the man to be confronted in his sin. I only have one for you guys, sorry. Only wants the man to be confronted in this sin so he may walk in salvation. So, main emphasis of the passage in 2 Corinthians. And let me read this to you again so that after the context of 1 Corinthians 5, we can see this. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. to some extent, not to put it too severely. Jess, can you run off a couple more copies? Okay. All right. Okay. In verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him. What a twist here. Instead of continuing to punish this man, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. That's something that is missed many times. But it's obvious where Paul's heart was in this. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. So evidently the Corinthian church was thinking, well, we could possibly let this guy back in. But you know, the Apostle Paul, he's against this guy. You know, this guy has grieved Paul. And Paul's saying, no, if you've forgiven him, I forgive him. Just as because of the condemnation of Christ for his sin, we shared in that condemnation. So because of the forgiveness of Christ for sin, we share in that forgiveness. I don't have anything personally against this guy. In fact, I'm worried that you're not forgiving him would push him to such despair. We don't want Satan to have a foothold to destroy what God has created, either through the sin or through unnecessarily harsh treatment of the sinner. This is a balance. Overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. That's right. We have to... Some people's idea of confronting sin is to get your boot on the person's neck and not let up. But that does no one any help. So main emphasis of the passage. Here we see that the church followed Paul's command and removed the immoral brother. He evidently repented of his sin, and the apostle is now instructing them to bring the man back into the fellowship of the church, saying, reaffirm your love for him in verse 8. His repentance means he should now be brought back and forgiven. He says that both in verse 6. He says the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. So that's enough punishment. And in verse 10, he says, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. Okay, so he's promoting them to forgiveness. Now, believers can fall into sin. It's going to happen. And the church must understand what to do to restore the sinner and protect the church from Satan's attacks. This church has been obedient. In verse 9, he said that he wrote them that letter to test their obedience, and obviously they were obedient. By the way, that's one thing. If anyone tries to say that it's okay for believers to live in sin and talk about, how does Paul put it, carnal Christians. Have you ever heard anybody say, oh, well, you can be a carnal Christian. You can be someone who has Jesus as your Savior but not your Lord. I don't know if you ever heard anything. This is out. There's plenty of books written on this, plenty of people talking about this type of things. They'll say, well, I made Jesus my Savior, but not my Lord. I made him my Lord at such and such a date. And they try to use 1 Corinthians.
Why is that acceptable?
It's stupid, exactly. But they try to use this passage in 1 Corinthians showing all the mess that the Corinthian church was in. And when Paul says, I wanted to give you spiritual meat, but you're still babes and I can't give you meat. And he talks about that in the early part of 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3. Yeah, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Some people try to claim that you can be a worldly Christian. But the answer to that claim is no. Some other people try to say that the Corinthians weren't believers. And the answer to that question is no. The answer here is, these believers had fallen into sin. They were confronted by the Apostle Paul, and they repented and walked the way they were supposed to. How do we know that? Right here. The Apostle Paul called them to the carpet, as we say. They responded and expelled this immoral man from their midst, and we see all throughout the rest of the letter, changed how they did things. And so in parts of 2 Corinthians, we see the Apostle Paul still fighting with them over walking the good, you know, fighting the good fight and walking the walk with Christ that they're supposed to, and at other times praising them for what they've done. That's one way that we can know that a true believer, when confronted in their sin, repents and change occurs. So, they have been obedient, and now they must continue to be obedient to his instruction so that Satan won't outwit them and cause destruction in the church. In verse 11, he says, in order that Satan might not outwit us. This is so important for us as a church and so important for believers. Satan is constantly out scheming to destroy. We have got to know what his schemes are like and be prepared so that we don't fall into them. Paul ends the passage saying, we are not unaware of his schemes. By the way, I just want to read another place where the Apostle Paul was writing, this to the church in Ephesus. And he says in Ephesus, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, in Ephesians 6, verse 10, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So we see this theme that the devil is going out scheming, trying to destroy individual believers and bring down churches. And by the way, he does it very well with marriages. Destroy marriage as an institution. Destroy the church as a place of truth. Any way he can. Now, in the passage here in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul lays out three basic principles about church discipline and spiritual warfare. First of all, three basic principles in church discipline and spiritual warfare. Discipline, first of all, is for restoration, not destruction. Kind of mentioned this already. The goal of casting the man out of the church was to force him to recognize his need to repent. The goal was never to grind him into dust and bring him on him an everlasting punishment that would destroy him. We have got to have that mindset in our personal life, dealing with people in our family, as parents dealing with children, as brothers and sisters dealing with siblings, and as members of the body of Christ dealing with those that fall into flagrant sin. When someone is sin, we are supposed to gently correct them so that their life might be saved. Book of James tells us that. The goal of confrontation about sin is restoration. If a person's life is, if they are missing that fragrancy of Christ in their life, if they're missing that intimacy with their Savior, then we're not doing them any service by ignoring it and allowing them to stay in their sin, and we're not doing them any service by coming on so hard that we try to crush them for their sin. But we have to stand up. 1 Corinthians 5:5 said to hand the man over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed, but his spirit saved. 2 Corinthians 2:7, the apostle is now concerned that the man, after repenting, will be overcome by excessive sorrow if he's not allowed back. The goal of discipline should always be to restore the sinner to a right relationship to Christ and to God's people. Remember, he says in another place that we are ambassadors for Christ and we come to reconcile. That is our message, be reconciled to Christ. Well, that's not only the message to unbelievers, that's the message to believers. You're in sin, be reconciled to Christ. Be restored. The goal is always to seek the sinner's restoration and joy and to see God glorified. Repentance and forgiveness is always the goal. Too many times in church life, we're hurt by the actions of those who have sinned. Maybe they sin against us. Maybe they sin against someone else and it affects us. And we get hurt and we get angry and we want to lash out at them and declare vengeance against them. That is not what our action should be. We must demand repentance, but offer forgiveness after the repentance comes. Now, that's the first principle. The second principle here is that Satan really wants us to not forgive. And he wants to use our unforgiveness. Is that a word, by the way? Because on Microsoft Word, it put a little line underneath. I'm like, what's the problem with unforgiveness? It's not misspelled, right? I don't know. Satan wants to use, it should have said our unforgiveness, maybe. Our unforgiveness and church discipline to destroy the church. So this is a scheme that Satan's used for 2,000 years with devastating effect. First of all, Satan will lead an individual into flagrant sin. Maybe a group of individuals, a whole part of the church will be in some type of sin. Gossip, slander, sexual sin, whatever it is. And their hearts grow cold and they sin more and more. And if no one does anything to confront the sin, like in the passage in 1 Corinthians, the name of Christ is dragged through the mud and the church is discredited in the eyes of the world. That has happened so much in our country. There are so many people that if you try to talk to them about the Lord or talk to them about church, they will bring up the sins of the church. Why should I go there? Bunch of hypocrites sinning flagrantly. Satan has done a great job at that. Now, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. He's prowling around like a lion looking to devour the church as well as the individuals in it. So then, if the church decides to confront the sin, Satan can still win. So if the church ignores the sin, Satan wins. If the church decides to confront the sin but does it wrong, then Satan can win an even bigger victory. What happens here is he'll try to stir up hatred in the church. Good evening, guys. I think you're with us and you're upstairs. Come on, Jordan. Come on in with us. If the church decides to confront the sin, Satan can still win. He'll try to stir up hatred in the church toward the sinner and permeate, another word I like, permeate, like infuse an unforgiving spirit in the church. Then becomes easy for the members of the church, members who have had their own sin wiped clean and forgiven by Christ's blood, it makes it easy for those church members now to ignore that they had their sin cleansed and to sit in condemnation of the sinner and refuse to accept the repentance that discipline has brought. The church members then become a group of hypocrites. They deny forgiveness for that person's sins, yet claim forgiveness for their own sin. It's as if they're saying, in effect, that Christ's blood could cleanse them, but not that person. How often does that happen?
Pretty much just denying the deity of Christ.
Right. Christ could save me, but not them. He must not be the true, potent God that he says he is, denying his divinity. That's exactly right. So, you truly have then a church full of hypocrites. I mean, that's hypocrisy at its finest. My sin's not as bad. I didn't do that. I didn't sleep with my stepmother. Right? Like most people say, well, I never murdered anybody. Like, wow, is that the bar? Murder's the bar, that once you pass that bar, then all bets are off? Up to then? So if you just like beat somebody to a pulp and got right close to murder but didn't kill them, you're okay? I mean, we love to draw this arbitrary line about sin. Your sin stinks, mine's pleasant.
We put too much value on sin. Mm-hmm. Sin.
Yep.
Instead of what does Christ say, it's all sin.
That's right. Too much value on the individual sin and not the heart of sin that we were born into. So, that is a way that Satan can still win. All right. Third principle. Believers can and identify Satan's scheme. I don't think that "and" was supposed to be there. I think it's supposed to say believers can identify Satan's schemes so they won't be outwitted. Satan has many schemes. But the scripture, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that we have the mind of Christ. So what does that tell me? Well, Christ is able to see Satan's schemes. And if we have the mind of Christ, then we should be able to see them as well. Jesus said that his believers would not be fooled by false prophets. Somebody look up Matthew chapter 24, verse 24 for us. That was fast. He's already got it before he picked up his Bible. So we have the mind of Christ, and Jesus tells us what?
For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, even if that were possible.
Jesus tells us that in the end time, false prophets, false teachers will appear and try to deceive the elect as if that were possible, is basically what he's saying. It's not possible. So we know we have the mind of Christ. We know that it's not possible for false teachers and false prophets to deceive believers. And in the end times, it'll be a total deception to where you walk down and worship Satan instead of Christ. And we also know that the Lord tells us that if we call on him, he'll give us answers to great and unsearchable things. He says, call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and unsearchable things. Jeremiah 33:3. And the Apostle Paul tells Timothy when he's describing to him about false teachers and about standing up and having doctrine, he says, he talks to them about a bunch of things, and he says, if any of this stuff, really, if you're not too clear about it, he says, pray that the Lord would give you insight. The Lord will give you insight. Okay, so we know from these passages that believers should have access to the information that God has. And here, in this passage in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul lets us know that we don't have to be beaten by Satan's schemes. He says, we're not unaware of Satan's schemes. We can see them coming if we'll only seek the Lord and his wisdom. That's where we go wrong. We don't stop and pray for God to show us what to do. We don't stop in the middle of our pride, in the middle of the heat of battle, in the middle of all these things. We give into the temptation of sin instead of stopping and asking for the Lord to let us know what to do. Satan wants to destroy the church and discredit the work of Christ, knowing that he's always prowling about like a roaring lion. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That should give us pause and let us know that he's always scheming. You know, it's kind of ironic sometimes when we go, wow, I didn't see that coming. Why am I being picked on? Satan is trying to destroy you all the time. He's prowling around all the time like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It's not like he just all of a sudden stumbled on you. He's been working at this for a long time. You finally were weak enough for him to try to pick off. You ever notice that lions don't go after the strongest of the herd? They go after the weak ones. In your weakness, that's when he picks you off. Okay, so what are then Satan's most used schemes? I've been thinking about this scheming myself. I've been thinking about these schemes here. And there's a few here that came to mind. Now, there's many of them, many different schemes. I put some scripture here to have you think about and maybe look up on your own. But first of all, the biggest one is our pride. Satan tries to fan the flames of our pride. And we know that the scripture says pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before our downfall. Okay, so we know that Satan can use our pride to trip us up all the time. He used pride to bring down Adam and Eve. He used pride to try to bring down Jesus. In the garden, what happened in the Garden of Eden? What is the serpent, Satan, through the serpent, what does he tell Eve about the fruit of the tree of knowledge? Make her wise. Yeah, it's yummy. It's good for food. And it says that Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was pleasing to the eye, basically good for food, and took a bite of it. Is that what? Nutritious? She saw that it was nutritious. She had really good eyes. She read the label. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So, here's the thing. God told her, stay away from that. God told Adam and Eve, stay away from that tree. Satan then got in her head, basically, getting her to question God's provision for her. That's pride deciding that I know better than those in authority over me. I know better. In my pride, I'm going to stand up and exert my will. And that's the downfall. That's the downfall of humanity. Questioning God for his, questioning his goodness.
Why would God keep me from becoming
yeah.
wise?
That's it. Why would God keep me from becoming wise? Why would God keep me from having fun? Why doesn't God want me to be fulfilled? Why doesn't God? Why would God restrict me? All these things. That's our pride. And that'll destroy us every time. And Satan will feed that, feed that, feed that. You ever recognize that when you get into a funk and you're mad? I mean, this happens to me. I'll go mow the lawn sometimes and I'll just grumble the whole time I'm mowing the lawn. Nobody cares. I don't care what I...
You don't mow the lawn anymore.
Used to. Used to. Now I have teenagers. They mow the lawn. That's why I had teens. That's what I tell them all the time. So, that's right. You're calling me to the car, but he's the one that mows it now. By the way, it needs to be mowed. I'm glad you reminded me. Backyards really needing mowed. Yeah. So, but I sit there and I stew. That's just pride. That's just pride. Thinking of myself more highly than I ought. Thinking others should bow down to me. Pride. But Jesus didn't fall for it. Satan tried to appeal to Jesus' pride, tried to get him to question God, question his faithfulness, question his goodness, question his provision. Jesus didn't fall for it. Our pride kicks in when we think we're better than others too. You can look at that James passage later. But I want to talk to you about two things that I see go on all the time. Distraction and stupid arguments. It's amazing how often this destroys us. Distraction's an interesting thing because it's not a frontal assault by Satan. But distraction will keep us from being in harmony with each other and keep us from being focused on the Lord. Look at 1 Peter 5:8 again. With me. I mentioned it already, but turn to that. I mentioned the second part of this verse already. But somebody read the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 5:8. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 5:8. Misinformation we're going to get to in just a moment. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So what are you supposed to do? Be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because we're not unaware of his schemes. We're supposed to stay vigilant and watch out. What happens? He distracts us. And we miss it and he devours us. This morning, as we were getting ready for worship, Kristen kept coming up. She's on Facebook. What are you doing? There's this major issue It's got to be, I said, that can wait until after church. What are you doing? You're getting distracted. And I thought, that's exactly what happens to us. We get distracted so easily. We think we got to address this. It's taking our mind off of Christ. It's taking our focus off the Lord. And next thing you know, we're plunging into this misery and despair. Happens to me every time I sit down. You ever notice when you sit down to read your Bible, everything else seems so important? Drives me crazy. All of a sudden, my phone texts are important. I think, oh, I got to answer that email. Wait a minute. Wouldn't it be great if I had a room that I could lock myself in that there's nothing else there but the Bible and just sit down and read the Bible with no distractions? Satan loves to distract. It's such a great scheme because you don't even see it coming. Sometimes I'll just stop and go, uh-uh. Like Kristen said, smells like smoke. I know what's going on here. I need to just buckle down now and spend some time with the Lord. Lack of food or sleep. The biggest arguments my wife and I have gotten into was when we were hungry. We have nearly killed each other after church.
The kids going home from church,
yep.
I'm hungry too,
guys. Right. What's even better is when you argue over the restaurant that you want to go to. Huge argument because you're both hungry and can't figure out where you want to eat. Just dumb. But I can't tell you how often. And Satan will use that every time. Remember, Jesus' temptation in the desert came right after fasting for 40 days and nights. And I love what the scripture says. It says, after he had fasted for 40 days and night, Jesus was hungry. I think that's like the biggest understatement in all of scripture. Jesus was hungry. Yeah, you think? 40 days and night. That's when Satan came to him. Not in the middle of his fast, when he felt empowered spiritually, but when he was going to end his fast and leave the desert and all of a sudden felt tired and hungry. That's when Satan came, when his guard would have been down. Exactly. And then, actually, you brought up miscommunication. One of the blessings that I have as a professor... Are we miscommunicating? Sorry. No, you brought up the miscommunication, so I want to get to it. One of the blessings that I have as a professor is when I've had students come to me and ask me to preside over their wedding, or they'd like some counseling or something like that. And right now, a couple came to me, a former student of mine. She called me. She said, I don't know if you'll do this because I'm not one of your church members, but would you do marriage counseling for my husband and I? I said, sure. No problem. They've been married for less than a year. That's bizarre. Less than a year, and they're ready to throw in the towel. They're ready to quit. And I thought, there must be something really big going on here. There must be some major immorality. He's been caught cheating, embezzling, you know, something must be going on. And they came to my office, and we sat and we talked. Miscommunication. They barely know each other. I said, didn't anybody sit down with you and go through pre-marriage counseling or anything? No, we never did. And all the things that they're going through are simply they have no idea how to relate to each other yet. Constant miscommunication, constant misunderstanding. He'll say something, she'll take it one way. She'll say something, he'll take it another way. And they never stop to ask each other, what did you mean by that? Satan loves lack of communication. Absolutely loves. I see it in the church over and over and over. I see it in marriages over and over and over. You know, the number one thing that disrupts people's lives and tears apart relationships, it's miscommunication. Lack of communication. Terrible communication. Sometimes it's outright lying and things like that. There's a couple verses that I want to point out. And I'll read them very quickly here. Psalm 16, verse 22. Well, actually, verse 21. The wise in heart are called discerning, and pleasant words promote instruction, verse 22, understanding is a fountain of life to those who have it, but folly brings punishment to fools. Chapter 18, a fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. That'll just wreck a relationship. Talk more than you listen, you're in bad shape. Foolish, and Satan loves that. Verse 13, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. All of this is not communicating. Jumping in and talking about what you don't know and don't have information to understand, and we've all done it a million times. A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise bring healing. Proverbs is so full of practical information on what to do with our tongue and how to relate to each other with our words. And yet, we miss it all the time. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We saw that yesterday at the concession stand. Man, we had this one customer who was ready for blood. Right? He was trying to go, yeah, for chili. Didn't get his cup of chili. He's after Jimmy, and then he's after Sandra, and then he's after them both, and I'm like, whoa, what's going on? I'm the cashier next to him. What? There's war going on here. Out of popcorn, wanted to kill you.
A lot of them get like that.
But here's the interesting thing. A gentle answer turns away wrath. It's amazing. I mean, as soon as I figured out what was going on, I just say, hey, but I'm sorry, what's going on, sir? He calms all the way down. Now, he's still looking at us like he wants to beat us up, but he calms down, you know, and goes away. It's amazing how communication can change things and how Satan loves to ruin communication, to destroy things. And that is, to me, of all the schemes of Satan, that one is the most obvious. I mean, I guess because it's a daily thing, like almost every minute we fall for it over and over and over. Here's what James says in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God, the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Isn't that interesting that usually when we think of moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, we think of sexual immorality and things like that, but he's talking about your speech and your anger. So, there's things that you can look up here. But we definitely need to not be outwitted by Satan and take these things to heart.